is it defines wisdom for us. And what is the definition of wisdom? Anyone know?
Knowing God.
Yeah. The wisdom defined is, according to God, not just knowing God, but the fear
of God.
Of the Lord. Not loving Him, not knowing Him, but a fear of Him. And I always had trouble with that, not having parents growing up, really. They taught me love through discipline, good godly discipline. Because we, you know, when you come to God late in life, you're afraid of Him sometimes. And you know, that's an unhealthy fear, to be afraid of a guy that's going to zap you. But at the same time, a healthy love of God involves a proper fear of Him.
Mm-hmm.
That if I'm going to be named as His, and I act in a way contrary to how He wants me to act, I actually need to be afraid of that.
Absolutely.
And if I act without having that kind of fear, He will bring things into my life where I realize I am afraid. You know, those whom He loves, He disciplines, chastens, whips. Like, get out the switch. And that's because He loves us. And so, if you have a fear, if you have a fear of Him who created you, reverential fear, a respectful fear, then before you decide to take on an itinerary that includes 27 hospitals in the course of the year, you'll really ask, is that the right decision to make? And I'm guilty of making short-term decisions without asking Him and realizing later this was stupid.
Yeah. I'm reading a Messianic book on kosher. And this morning said holy, and just, you know, what is holy is set apart, and what you said is contrary. And if this guy would have kept his job of 26 hospitals, he just would have been going down the flow like everybody else. But the wisdom, fear of God, and what is he set apart? Holy is set apart from the crowd, from, you know, winners aren't in the crowd.
And it's tough, too, because it's a daily struggle, because as Tim said, when you're presented with opportunities that bring the reward that you've been trained for and working for, and it's not just cash. What comes with cash?
Ego.
Bingo.
Right.
Power.
Yep. And that's
freedom.
What I was just thinking.
There's so many things that come with this.
Absolutely. And boy, that ego, that ego takes over.
This is good. I mean, I'll go back to my Proverbs study. Here's a good one for you. Proverbs 17:3 says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold." But this is important. The Lord tests hearts. And the Lord is testing us. Not to send us back to kindergarten, but He's got big plans for each one of us. He's got huge plans for Paul Baumgartner that I know what not couldn't conceive of. But He's gifted Paul in a special way to do some big, big things. And that's why He doesn't want Paul to think small. But that's also why He has to test Paul. Gotcha. To know, are you ready for this yet?
Yeah.
Because Paul might not be. I failed a number of tests that the Lord has brought to me. Just flat out on the ground failed. And he's just been able to find out, okay, now I can't get this deal. I can't handle this right now. And this is a good way for him to test us.
Yeah.
You got two choices. It's up to you to decide.
Absolutely.
It's like the study that we're doing on Wednesday as far as just seeking truth. If we're seeking truth all the time, and who is truth? God is true. And if we're seeking the truth at all times, and that's exactly what we should be seeking, you know, staying away from the cash and all that kind of stuff, just seeking truth, He will give us everything we need.
Just like what Matthew 6, you know, don't worry about what you're going to be clothed with, what you're going to eat. The non-believers seek after these things.
You know,
they're looking but seek first what?
Well,
the kingdom of God and what?
Righteousness.
His righteousness, and then all that stuff.
You know, Chris, since I've come to the Lord, it's been almost now 10 years. The one thing that I've really, really learned, other than the love of the Lord and what He does for us, is how He's built character. To be a good Christian, you have to have good character. And if you have good character, then the cash to wisdom makes a lot of sense.
Yeah.
But if you don't have that character,
And I hate to say this, there's one way to get to character.
Fire.
What's that? That's exactly right. James tells us.
Trial
builds character. Yep. There's no shortcut to it.
The UCLA coach just died. Wooden. Just his little quote was, character is who you are, reputation is what people think you are.
Mm-hmm. Character is also how you behave when no one's watching.
Absolutely. That's it, right there.
But as a friend, and we're all business people here, I listened to this guy, and he said, like, Albert Diepervane is originally from Holland, and he came to the United States. He's lived in the United States for 50 years, but he still has a little accent, right? This guy was gay that went straight, married kids, and he said that he still has that gay accent.
Absolutely.
He's a little flamboyant or whatever. So Lou, me, and us, our financial services, you know, all the people we are, we still have that bent, that accent of where we came from. You know, as an athlete, as whatever, all of our New Jersey guy, oy vey, you know, no, just teasing. But we all have that past, that accent, even though you try. And it's the refining is a tough thing. And I thought that was an amazing concept, you know. And you can't kill yourself just because you come up with that accent. You know, from Cleveland. You have that Cleveland accent every day. So.
Okay, well, we are going to, we're in like a fall. And we're in Acts 22. Does anyone, and again, Paul, I wasn't here last week, but 2 weeks ago, I don't remember kind of where we were at, just kind of a quick summary of what was going on in Paul's life when we last got together.
He was, didn't he get his hair cut?
He got a haircut.
Yeah.
He went to do the purification ceremony in the temple, and something happened in the temple.
Oh, he had a disruption. He caused a disturbance.
Yeah, so guys from Ephesus recognized.
Power, he had to go.
Yeah, so thank you, very good. So some guys from Ephesus recognized him. This is the guy that teaches that the Jews should keep the law of Moses. And that was half-truth, and he didn't have Gentiles with him. But they descended on him. He was almost dead. The Romans come. They take him. They take him back to the Antonia Fortress, which is at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. And that's where we're at right now. And Paul is given a chance to defend himself before the mob of people in Jerusalem. So the Romans are trying to keep him, trying to save his life, actually, by putting him in prison. And the mob wants to kill him. And so they're giving him a chance, and he's speaking. And so we're at Roman numeral 2 on your outline here. Paul concludes his defense. So he's finishing up. He's wrapping up his defense. And in Acts chapter 22, would someone be kind enough to read verses 17 through 21?
It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'"
Okay, so what Paul's doing here is he's in the middle of giving his testimony. And we talked last time we got together that sometimes the best way for us to lead other people, unbelievers, is not to necessarily give an exegetical proof of why Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but to tell our story, give our testimony. And that's what Paul largely chose to do here. Now, in verse 17, what happened that Paul's describing in an event in his life? What kind of creepy thing, or not creepy thing, but unusual thing happened to Paul described in verse 17?
You fell into a
trance.
What does that mean to you when someone told you, I went into a trance? What would you think of them?
A little weird.
Oh, yeah.
A little weird.
Yeah. Paul was talking about when Paul came back from Damascus, he went to Jerusalem. And that's, remember, all the believers were like, whoa, back off. You know, and no one befriended him, only Barnabas did.
Right.
And Paul started preaching, you know, Jesus is Lord. And he was about to get killed. So, in order to save his life, some of the brothers took Paul, put him on a ship, and sent him to Tarsus. And so Paul's talking about him being in Jerusalem like 15 years prior, 16 years prior, because when Paul went to Tarsus, if you can recall, Paul spent the silent years in Tarsus. Tarsus being, you know, South Asia Minor. You know, here's modern-day Turkey. Tarsus is in Cilicia, what the province of Cilicia was then. And Paul, we have 10 to 11 years of unaccounted time in Paul's life. Just don't know. But Paul's recounting...
Except he went to the third heaven.
That's it. Thank you. Paul, we have learned in study of Paul's study, he's revealed a lot of things about himself. And he's been really revealing about these very, what I think we would consider in this day and age, bizarre supernatural encounters. Yet it's Paul, so they're not bizarre. Paul, he said he fell into a trance. He was in the temple, and what happened as a result of the supernatural state of being that he was in? What does verse 18 tell us?
Was it God?
And I saw him saying to me, who do you think him is?
Jesus.
It's the risen Messiah. And so what does Jesus say to Paul?
Make haste and get out of Jerusalem.
And that's exactly what Paul ended up doing. Now, I guess I say that to see and say this. In Christianity today, there's a whole spectrum of behaviors and practices. But don't necessarily rule out things that seem weird. You need to be careful because stuff that's weird is out there. It's nuts. Don't get me wrong. But God still, you know that today God still heals people?
Yeah.
You know that God still speaks to people in revelations and through the Spirit and in dreams and visions? So don't, if you have ruled that out in your walk, you're just at the appetizer. If you haven't realized, and not we're chasing that stuff, we chase the Lord. But if you rule out that He may speak to you in that way, you may be limiting your growth.
Right.
You may be working out with the 10-pound weights if you don't want to bench press.
Well, I think the key there is Jesus said you'll know them by the fruits. So if they're doing these activities, there's nobody following them. You know, Dave and I used to hear, turn around, nobody's there, you're not a leader. Nobody's following them. No, they're not leading people to the Lord or involved in that. Then I back away because it's just self-gratification. But if there's fruit there, there's some kind of fruit from that activity, or them in general, then I say, that's my
brother. That's good.
Big life culture in India, 3 out of 5 churches that are planted, the reason they got their attention is healing, miraculous healing.
Exactly. I'm just going to bring
that up. We've probably heard about 8 different people in this study and others that we've been gone to. How is Jesus Christ becoming known in Iran right now more than any other method?
India, I know.
Dreams.
Really?
Yeah, dreams of Muslims. Just like this one. So, I would say if your theology is one that says that doesn't exist today, you know, I feel bad for you.
Yeah.
Okay.
There's a passage in Matthew 10 that may have been the essence of what that dream was. It says in Matthew 10:17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear testimony before them and the Gentiles.
That's good. So Jesus was warning the apostles.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah.
And Jesus was warning them about who?
Paul.
That's exactly right.
Right.
Jesus was warning James and John and Andrew and Peter about Paul. Because what did Paul do in verse 19?
He failed them, he beat them, he
killed
them.
Yeah. And where did he go to find them?
In the synagogue.
You mean he didn't go to the Methodist church to find them?
Nope.
Why didn't he go to First Assembly to get him? Or North Methodist?
Around.
Yeah, exactly. The church, our modern idea of church is very much a Western modern creation. And ecclesia, the called out assembly, these guys didn't give up their ethnic heritage because they became believers in the Jewish Messiah. They continued to attend synagogue. Because guess what they heard at the synagogue? The Word of God.
That's right.
They didn't hear that in the temple of Jupiter. They didn't hear it in the temple of Aphrodite. They heard the Word of God there. And so that's where they were. And then, what does it say in verse 20?
Well, he was talking about Stephen.
Yeah.
About the blood.
Where was it? Remember where Paul was when Stephen was being killed? For
wasn't he in the back of the crowd?
Yeah, he basically held the cloaks of those who were throwing the stone.
Exactly.
And Paul, that's one murder that we know that Paul was an accomplice to. Paul may have murdered others. And this weighed on him for the rest of his life.
Yes.
And what did the Messiah tell Paul to do in Jerusalem while he was in this state, this trance-like state in the temple in Jerusalem? Jesus said, I got this that I need you to do. And what is it? Verse 21. Yeah. Okay, so this is going to be important. Let's get into Paul's arrest. Could someone read verses 22 through 30?
Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he ought not to live. And as they cried out and waved their garments and threw dust into the air, the tribune commanded him to be brought into the barracks and ordered him to be examined by scourging to find out why they shouted thus against him. But when they had tied him up to the thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I brought this citizenship for a large sum, Paul said, but I was born a citizen. So they were about to examine him, withdrew from him instantly. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, but he had found him.
And verse 30, please.
But on the morrow, desiring to know the real reason why the Jews accused him, he unbounded him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them.
Okay, thanks, John. Okay, so Paul is giving his testimony, and he's probably in the middle of it, and something happens at verse 22 and verse 23. What happens there?
He pushed their button.
Exactly.
I mean, he
did.
And
yeah.
He must have known he was going to push their button. But nobody would.
But what was it that Paul said? There was something specific in his message that pushed their button.
I went to the Jews, not to you. Yeah. Or to the Gentiles.
Exactly right. Check this out. Verse 17. Paul talked about falling into a trance in the temple. Verse 18. Paul talked about Jesus, someone crucified as a criminal in Jerusalem, speaking to him from the dead. And these guys had no problem with it. They listened. But one thing they would not tolerate, and it was the message from this Jew, risen from the dead, that Paul, a Jew, would go speak to Gentiles. That pushed their button. That set them over the edge. That drove them wild, nuts.
Because that was the premise that they thought that they had brought him there originally, is that he had brought Gentiles into the temple.
Exactly.
Now he says that word again.
And
that just justifies that original belief.
Think about what a hard time Paul was having. Lord, you've sent me to do something. I've never been had to do something so hard. Because before all this happened, remember when Paul came with boatloads of dough and brought it to James, the biological half-brother of Jesus Christ, who was seen as the leader of the congregation in Jerusalem, and said, great news. These non-Jews loaded up a bunch of dough to give to you when they're getting saved. And how did James respond? Anyone remember?
It wasn't all that.
Not a word. Check these guys out. These are Jews who believe in the Messiah, and they're zealous for what?
Jesus.
No.
Jews.
They're zealous for
the law.
The law?
I mean, totally deflated Paul. These guys are your brothers. Ethnically, they love Jesus and they're Jews, Paul. They're zealous for the law.
But isn't that trend occurring right now in the world?
It is, yeah. It is. So you've got to be careful of it.
Right.
But Paul, I mean, everything he'd done, he'd been imprisoned, been beaten, collected all this money from non-Jews to give the Jews. And here James doesn't even want to, isn't that excited to hear about these Gentiles coming? So you've got to remember the culture at this time, at the time that Jesus walked the earth, the idea of someone not who was not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, knowing the God of the creation, is just completely crazy and foreign. And the eyes of God before Jesus shed his blood, it was completely crazy and foreign too. And so, Paul was given this revelation. It was talked about by the prophets or the Hebrews that ultimately the God of Israel would reconcile all nations unto him, but through one person, the line of the tribe of Judah, Jesus of Nazareth. And those of you who heard Dave Brickner speak, you know, when you hear this idea or this ministry of Jews for Jesus, really that's not controversial. Really, the controversial idea is Gentiles for Jesus. Now, that's a biblical controversy. According to the Bible, that is crazy talk. Not Jews for Jesus, but Gentiles for Jesus. That's very controversial. You can see how at this time, before the idea of Christianity really got out into the world, this was crazy talk. And it caused them to go nuts. And in verse 24, what does the commander of the cohort end up doing with Paul?
Go beat him.
Yeah, they bring him into the barracks. Why do they bring him into the barracks?
Save him from the crowd, then beat him.
Yeah, they say save him from the crowd. They want to save his life, but they want to beat the crap out of him. Yeah, exactly. And also, too, you can't just kill someone in a province of Rome without some sort of due process, even if it's completely archaic. And if you're not a Roman citizen, you at least get a beating.
But that's
before
like,
they execute
if you had a son that did something wrong, you want to take him home and beat the snot out of him, but don't let the car kill him if he's trying to go across the road.
But remember, this guy, the commander, Claudius Lysias, the commander of the barracks, the commander of the cohort, he could care less about Paul. He just doesn't want to get in trouble.
Well, you just call the
government.
Support.
He likes to make sure that.
Yeah.
Think about someone who does something today. They get fired. This guy's the same, no different than us today.
Yeah,
he's got rules to follow. And so, verse 25, they stretch him out. And what does Paul say to one of the guys getting ready to lay the whips to him?
I'm a Roman citizen.
Yeah, he says, wait a second. Let me ask you a question. Is it lawful for you to scourge, to whip, to beat a Roman citizen? And verse 26, what does the centurion do when he hears this?
Let me go get my commander.
Yeah, he's like, wait a second. Does he go forward with the whipping? Okay, we're in a different ball game here. And he goes to the boss. And what does he say to the boss?
Are we sure we want to do this?
Yeah. Wait a second. Hold on. Did I hear you right? You know the guy's a Roman? Yeah, right. And verse 28, what does the commander say to Paul?
I paid for mine.
He's a citizen, but how did he get it?
Yeah, he had to
pay for it. What? How does Paul respond?
I was born.
No, a citizen is a citizen and a citizen, just like the United States. But psychologically, do you think someone might measure more important with one form of citizenship than another? Roman citizenship was very rare then, and it was typically only you were either born with it or you were some special decree of the emperor was given to you. It wasn't until the time of the Emperor Claudius, which was about 10 years to this point, that Claudius, in order to generate revenue for the empire, allowed someone to buy Roman citizenship. So that's a modern development. So what Paul is basically saying is that, you know, before you could even buy it, I was born into it. And so Paul, at some point, or his parents, we learned, at some point, because of his wealth, and Paul, again, his father was a leather, a tanner, a tent maker, probably made a lot of material for the Roman armies.
So he got knighted.
At some point, he was allowed to have citizenship because of his wealth and his affluence, and Paul was born into it. And this joker bought his, and it wasn't cheap. I mean, it took a lot, and it was hard to come by.
It's another foreshadowing of Christ paying for us.
Yeah, in a way, yeah.
But is it a foreshadow of when What? Pilate? Well, the guy that went and killed Christ.
Pilate.
Same thing. He went and killed the guy. He'll beat the snot out of him.
Yeah, right. Yeah, he wasn't comfortable with the fact that, you know, they were in it. Well, he had two guys that he was going to crucify. Yeah, I mean, and he basically let the crowd make the decision. And the crowd chose to let the criminal go rather than the Messiah. Okay, so verse 29. What as a result of hearing that Paul was born a citizen? What is the result? What does this commander do? Yeah, and what does it say about the commander? What is his state of mind?
He's alarmed.
Yeah, my version says he was afraid. Holy crap, what have I done?
I'm going to get in trouble.
I'm
in
deep do.
I'm going to make an incident report.
Now, does anyone remember a prior time, almost the exact same thing has happened in Paul's life, about 6 years earlier? Imprisoned, Paul reveals he's a citizen, and the folks freak out.
Philippi.
Thank you, John. Second missionary journey. Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy are in Philippi, preach the word. Paul casts the demons out of a prostitute young girl, demon-possessed. The owners, the hedge fund that owns her, doesn't like it.
Huh.
They have Paul and Silas put in prison. They beat the living crap out of him. And Paul says, you know, he's being a Roman citizen. And the elders of the town of Philippi freak out. We are in deep trouble. And they try to get Paul out of there as soon as possible. And Paul's like, I'm not ready to leave yet. Let's talk about some terms of my departure. Same thing here.
He's an original.
Yeah. Same thing
hey,
going on.
Paul's from New York City. New York City.
See, that's what's strange about this, because when Christ was being questioned by Pilate and everything, is that he didn't talk at all, or he didn't really, he didn't display that, that he was the king or anything like that until later on. But
wait a second. A couple times he told Pilate that he was
at the very
the king of the Jews.
Though, right?
Remember, he said he's the king of Jews, and Jesus said, "It is as you say."
Or else it's scary going back then.
Yeah, he said you're right. Told Pilate, you got it right. I think what you're going to is Jesus didn't mount a defense for himself.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
And I think that
Paul's here going to
and he mounted a defense for himself.
Right.
That's a good point.
Yeah.
I think that in my mind, that's a great point, because I think in my mind, a lot of times we think in order, what would Jesus do? We think we have to be defenseless. And I think Paul's a good example of that's not necessarily the case. You have to be defenseless if that's the will of God for you that he's revealed to you. You have to mount a defense if God is telling you to mount a defense.
Put on the armor of God.
Yeah, exactly. So I think the lesson is we've got to follow the will of God and the voice of God in our own lives.
Chris, Jesus could have debated him down. He had that power.
Well, he could have sent 10,000 angels.
He could have let it go.
Take the whole planet out.
He probably, I don't know, I'm thinking maybe about, I just can't open that door.
But he was doing the will of the Father.
Whereas
that was the whole point.
Who really, whose will was it that Jesus be murdered? Gosh, Isaiah 53 said it pleased the Father to bruise him. That's exactly right. It was the Father's will.
And that's what he prayed about in his son.
Yeah. Okay, let's hustle on here. So verse 30 says, look, I'm going to let you go, but here's the deal. Y'all spoke in Hebrew. I couldn't understand a word you all were saying. I know you're in trouble for something. I'm taking you down to the Sanhedrin, and we're going to find out what's going on. Roman or not, something's going on with you, dude. And I want an explanation now for what it is. So tomorrow morning, we're getting in front of the Sanhedrin. Okay?
Now, would he have gone down to the Sanhedrin, or would he have brought them to a synagogue?
Let's take a look. What does it say here, Paul? It's a good question. But on the next day, wishing over certain way he had been accused, he released them and ordered the chief priests and the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So wherever the Sanhedrin didn't meet in the temple, they met somewhere, maybe the chief priest's home or something, and that's where they met, and so that's where he brought Paul. And so could someone read verses, we're in chapter 23 now, could someone read verses 1 through 6?
Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to assault God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead.
Okay, so thanks, Scott. Okay, so Paul gets down there, and Paul mounts a defense before the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin consists of 70 elders of the nation of Israel. Now, it's not likely that all 70 there are there. There's probably a quorum there, which may be 30 or 20. But it is the official ruling council of the nation of Israel as a puppet government under Rome. And the high priest is a guy named Ananias at this time. Not the same Ananias who helped Paul in Damascus. Same name, different guy. This guy's a high priest, and he orders Paul to be whacked. And so what does Paul do after he's whacked?
Called him a whitewashed wall.
Yeah. Yeah. Think about Jesus. Jesus was like a sheer legislator. He didn't have a defense for himself in a lot of ways. But here Paul is. He's ticked.
Beaten right back.
What the? How dare you rise up on me? And so then, what's the result? This is Paul, remember? And so,
no, the brother from Cleveland came out. And
I would have thought it was Peter.
Yeah, Paul's very similar. And so, what's the response to Paul? How do the bystanders respond to what Paul has said to the high priest?
Call him out for insulting the high priest.
Yeah, exactly. Now, Paul, I think, is surprised because Paul screams at someone and insults them, and Paul finds out what?
The leader high priest.
Yeah. Yes. So then what does Paul, how does Paul respond after he figures out that's the high priest?
Oh.
Isn't that weird?
Yeah.
He goes one extreme and then the other extreme.
Why would he not know that he was the high priest?
That's a great question. There are a number of reasons. Remember, he hasn't been in Jerusalem for a long time, and so he may know who the high priest is. He may know it's Ananias. He might not have ever seen him before, though. And Ananias might not have necessarily been dressed like in the temple. The high priest would be dressed just as a member of the council. He might have been dressed differently.
He's supposed to go to his house.
Exactly. I mean, he might not just stand out. But he did know who it was, found who it was, and apologized. And remember, he uses a term here in verse 5. He says, among the Sanhedrin and the rest of the people of Sanhedrin, what does call Paul these guys? He uses a term that we call each other.
Brother.
Yeah, hello, what's that?
Brother.
My brothers. My brothers.
Oh.
These guys aren't saved. Why is he calling them brothers?
Because they're
Jewish.
They're all members of the nation of Israel. You and I, we're brothers. We're all brothers here in Christ Jesus. We have this is a true brotherhood. And I remember a pastor once told me that he heard a guy get kind of castigated because a Christian guy shook the hand of a guy coming into a church and he didn't know if he was a believer or not. And the Christian guy greeted the guy coming in, hey brother. And someone said, why do you call that guy brother? You don't know if he's a believer or not. And the guy responded, if I don't catch him in Christ, I'll catch him in Adam. In other words, we're not brothers in Christ, but one way or another we're brothers because we share a common ancestor.
Now, if you look at verse 5, the brothers is not capitalized, but on mine, if you go and look in verse 6, it is capitalized. Brothers is capitalized.
I don't know. I'd have to look at that. Mine doesn't even have brothers. I'd have to look at that, Rod. I'm not sure. The point is in verse 5, though, is addressing these guys who are non-believers but are members of the same nation, Israel, as brothers.
Well, that would be like the United States. We're believers, but if we're in the Marines together,
right,
we would be brother Marines.
Right.
So
and Paul is also... Is Paul an anarchist? No, Paul believes in order and respect for authority. Even within the Roman Empire, He calls for members of the call that assembly to pray for the rulers, even the sick pagan rulers. And in Romans chapter 13 says we've got to be obedient to the governments that God has set down on earth. And we can get into a big debate as to whether governments are just or unjust. Okay, so but bottom line is Paul was not about anarchy. And so Paul apologized. I'm in the family house, and in the family house this guy's the high priest. Mea culpa. Now, Paul does something very smart, though. And in verse 6, Paul says, okay, brother, you're right. You know what I think why it's capitalized here, Rod? It's the beginning of a sentence. It's the beginning of a sentence. I think that's the only reason.
In mine, it says, he cried out to the council of brothers.
Yeah, like he's starting. Yeah. So, in other words, that, how you, I think yeah. It's totally just that you start a sentence. Okay. I think it's an English cool. thing. Yeah. So, saying, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees, and he says, what does he say he's on trial for?
Resurrection.
The hope of
the resurrection of the dead. Is this true? Well, the Sadducees
didn't believe in the afterlife. No, just keep, I like where you're going with this, but he said he is on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Is that true?
That's an interesting question.
He's referring to Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, it is true, isn't it? It's not the whole truth, but it is true. He said the truth in a way to accomplish something. And my version says, 6, before he made the statement, what did Paul perceive in his mind, observe before he made the statement?
The Sadducees and the Pharisees.
Yeah, Sanhedrin is made up of two groups of folks, two denominations, Sadducees and Pharisees. What is theologically different between these two groups of Jews?
Life after death.
One believes in the afterlife.
That's exactly right. This guy's all smart.
So he's going to pit them against
he's going to push buttons.
Throwing it up with him by about six.
Yeah, you're right. So who believes in the resurrection? Pharisees do, and Sadducees do not. And so Pharisees, believe it or not, we are closer in terms of our theological family tree as believers. We have a more common kindred to Pharisees than we do Sadducees. Many Pharisees became believers. Paul was one of them. Nicodemus was another. A lot of these guys became believers. Sadducees, it was a tougher deal because they not only had to believe in Jesus Christ, but they had to come to believe in something bigger, even resurrection. Pharisees, it was not as hard to get to them. So Paul didn't say, I'm on trial for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He kind of just made the general observation that I'm a Pharisee, and I'm on trial for what the Pharisees believe. And so we get into verses 7 through 10. Could someone read verses 7 through 10?
And when he had said this, dissension arose among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees said that there were no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged all of them. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if the spirit or the angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, after afraid that Paul would be torn a piece, commanding the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him to the barracks.
Okay, this is awesome. So verse 7, as soon as he says that, what occurs in the Sanhedrin? Yeah.
That was cool.
They go nuts. And if it was up for the Pharisees, what would the outcome of the trial be?
Don't
let him go! Right. That's right here.
And
so it's like United States, the Confederates in the North and South on slavery, but America.
Right. Or this is actually best summarized as the enemy of my enemy is my friend.
They stuck up for him because they had a bigger fight with the other guys.
That's exactly right. They wanted to make a bigger fight with these other guys.
Yeah.
So they said, hey, you know what? We found nothing wrong with this guy who just told us that Jesus Christ talked to him.
Right.
But, you know, who was resurrected, who said go to the Gentiles. You know what? We find nothing wrong with this guy. Let him out of here. This is politics. This is pure politics 101. And Paul is a scholar among scholars. He's a bright guy, and he knows what to do and when to do, and he almost gets off.
Well, I don't know. I think you're giving him a little too much credit. He's full of the Holy Spirit.
I agree. No, I totally agree.
And that's where a lot of, I think that's where some of this is coming.
Yeah, but I totally agree. But Paul uses us, you know, in our quippings and our... I totally agree with you, Tim.
Gamaliel thought of a few little tricks, too, though.
Yeah, Gamaliel was a member of the Sanhedrin. Yeah.
The G guy.
This is all politics. This is pure... This is a lot of politics. And these Pharisees would have stoned him if it was just Pharisees, but they got another... The enemy of my enemy is my friend.
Jesus did the civil things in his life.
Yeah, he would pick the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Roll our table and let them figure
that
out.
That's exactly right. And just kind of point out the immaturity, the childishness, and that's what Paul is really doing in a way, to basically get out.
If you're for the Roman commander here, you know, I came down here to try to finish this, and he just stirred it all up again. Come on, man.
So this guy's more frustrated than ever, and so he gets him back into the barracks. And so you're right. The commander was thinking, let's just take care of this, get this figured out. It gets worse. Now he's back under Roman custody, and now Claudius Lysias has to figure out what I'm going to do with this guy. Okay, now here's where we're going to go. Could someone read verses 11 through 15 of chapter 23?
Following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case, his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here."
Okay, thanks, Paul. Okay, so verse 11 says, on the night following, so after this occurs, on the following day, in the night, something happens to Paul. What is it?
Jesus comes.
Yeah.
God speaks to him.
Man. What, was this a trance? What did he say?
It says it stood near
Paul. Yeah, this is no trance. Y'all believe the Bible is true, right? What did Jesus do?
He appears
stood next to Paul. And what did he say? So where's Jesus say Paul's going to end up?
Rome.
Yeah. Where's Paul always wanted to go? Learned about. Yeah. Rome is the capital of the earth. The Gentile earth. And Paul said, remember he testified, he said earlier when he was making his defense, he said that in chapter 22, verse 17, Jesus told him, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." It took 16, 17 years. And he's been going to Gentiles, really. But now he's going to the apex, the pinnacle of all Gentile, the focus of the Gentile world.
Gentile center.
That's right.
I can think of no other way to have a bigger audience for what he wanted to say.
That's right.
Yeah. Not the way you'd anticipate, but that's where he is.
And think about that in your own lives. You may have revelation partially what the Lord wants you to do, but you may have an idea as to how you're going to get there, and he has a completely other idea as to how the way you're going to get there. Okay, this is the fourth time, according to Scripture, that Jesus has personally, either through physical appearance or through a supernatural trance or supernatural state, appeared to Paul. The first was on the Damascus Road. The second was the vision in the temple that we just talked about. And the third was in Corinth, in the second missionary journey, when Paul was going to